with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 4. We're going to finish this chapter today by the grace of God. This message is entitled The Nature of Saving Faith. The Nature of Saving Faith, picking up in verse 18. Romans 4:18. This is the word of God. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not only for his sake was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgression and raised because of our justification. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we come to you on the basis of the blood of Jesus, or the name of Jesus, the work of Jesus, the mediation made for us by Jesus, where we approach not in our name, not in our merit, not in our worth, but Christ's. We ask that you would help us today. We ask that the mighty Holy Spirit of God, the Comforter, the Revelator, the one that gives truth and clarifies things to us with regard to truth about Christ, would help us today. Lord, open up our understanding, enlighten our minds, and incline our will to do yours. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to save someone today, whether it be a teenager, a young child, or an adult. Lord, that you would save them for the glory of your own name. But we realize we can't do any saving, that saving is your work, that the salvation of our souls is wholly yours. So, Lord, we ask that. Lord, we come together right now and ask that you would be pleased to save someone today. And for those of us here that are saved, those that have been brought out of darkness and into your light, we ask that you would conform us to Christ through the sanctifying power of the word of truth. Lord, help us today for Christ's sake. Amen. The nature of saving faith. Here we're in the last part of this chapter, chapter 4, and Paul is still using Abraham as an example to describe to us the nature of saving faith. It's interesting to me that Paul uses an Old Testament truth to prove a New Testament reality, that Abraham is saved the same way that we're saved. I mentioned that last time, that God doesn't have two ways of saving sinners, one for the Old Testament and one for the New, one under the law and one under grace. God saves the Old Testament saints by doing and saves us by believing. No, God doesn't save Old Testament saints one way and the New Testament saints another. He saves sinners by the same way in both covenants. From the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, there's only one plan of salvation. Cement that in your mind for a moment. Let that be a resolve to see in Scripture that God saved Abraham the way that he saved Pastor Jason or Pastor Tommy or Sister Linda or whoever it might be in this congregation, that we saw our need, we looked to Christ, and that God was pleased to save through faith in Christ alone. That's the plan that's emphasized over and over and over again throughout Scripture. God saves sinners through faith in Christ alone. There's no other way to be saved. There's no other way to be saved. That the work of the cross of Jesus Christ is, and again, this is my term, trans-testamental. That means that it crosses the boundary of testaments, that in the Old Testament, in the old economy, that God was pleased to save sinners by looking forward to Christ, even though he was not as clearly revealed as what we have looking back to Christ through the Scriptures. The purpose and effect of God in the saving of sinners has always been the cross of Jesus Christ. And the reason that I'm drilling this so much into our minds is that I think that it's probably one of the most confused truths in the modern church. How did God save sinners back then? I had a Southern Seminary graduate call me one day and ask me, how does God save sinners in the Old Testament? He was confused on that. I said, well, brother, God saved sinners in the Old Testament the same way He saved sinners in the New Testament. It's just that they were looking forward to what we look back at. That monument that stands above all times. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. So here in our text, we're looking at these closing verses in the fourth chapter of Romans that Paul, the apostle of God, is taking us back thousands of years before to this great old patriarch of the faith, Abraham, who is rightly entitled the father of faith, to demonstrate to us what is the nature of saving faith. What does it look like? This, I think, is a reality, a biblical reality that is confused in our minds in evangelicalism today, that, well, is it just simply assenting? Is it just simply believing at that surface level like I believe in Santa Claus? No, it's not just that, and I think that that's what the Scripture is going to prove to us today, that this faith that saves is deeper than just a cognitive thing. It's deeper than just a surface level intellectual acknowledging of the existence of a thing or a person, that is a deeper heart work than that. The Scriptures bear witness, obviously, in Genesis, or early on in Genesis, to Abraham being the father of faith, but the Scripture here and the Apostle Paul is arguing for what is this saving faith, using this Old Testament text to prove it. Verses 18 to 21 shows us the foundation for saving faith. The foundation for saving faith, immediately Paul is drawing from the example of Abraham, this Old Testament patriarch, to explain what saving faith looks like. And that there are in this some genuine characteristics that comprise this kind of fruitful or saving faith. This portion of Scripture, of our text expounds this foundation that there are essentials of this sort of faith that are characterizing this faith that is in fact salvific, a faith that saves. So what does the text teach us about this foundation for saving faith? There's some ingredients here, that there are some pillars that we need to receive by faith this morning, to see in Scripture and to affirm for us that are in the faith that the Lord has wrought this in this, or maybe you're outside of Christ and that you need the Holy Spirit to press this upon your mind and upon your heart that you might believe into Christ and be saved. Number one, we see that Abraham, in this foundation for saving faith, believed the promise of God. He believed the promise of God. Look at verse 18 with me. It says in our Bibles, in hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. Well, what about that? Paul obviously wants us to understand that this is a faith that latches on to the promise of God, irrespective of our human inability. It's a faith that latches on to what God has given, what God has promised. And then to illustrate this, Paul uses Father Abraham for his example, his case in point. We're very familiar with this, or we should be, with this Genesis account of Abraham and the promise that God had made to him to make him the father of many nations. It's hard to be a father of many nations whenever you're impotent. It's hard to be a father of anything when you're impotent. It's hard to be a father of nations whenever you're old, like 100 years old. It's hard to be a father of many nations when your wife is 90. Human impossibility there. Come on, today after church, go to KFC and have your chicken. And then go on down to the nursing home and find yourself a 90-year-old woman and start thinking in terms of her having a child in that present age. You would be looking and saying, that can't happen. But God made a promise and said it would happen. But you're looking with your natural eye and say that's not possible. But with God, what? All things are possible. So we see this. Sarah now is beyond the age of childbirth. But the promise of God says yes to what natural circumstances say no to. But it says in Scripture that in hope, against hope, he believed. What is hope? Well, hope is the desire that something will come to pass. It's not faith, but it's akin to faith. Well, I hope it's going to happen. So, Pastor, is somebody going to give you $1 million after church? Well, I hope. Put your name there. You hope too, right? Miss Linda, do you hope somebody gives you some money after church? It'd help out, wouldn't it? But faith, this word pistuo in the original language, means more than hope. It means to trust. It is a confidence that something is going to happen on the basis of a promise, and the one making that promise has the ability to bring it to pass. So there was a promise that God had made that stood as the foundation of a forthcoming reality. Let's look at Genesis 17:19, or think about it in these terms. This is one of the promises that God made. It's repeatedly through Genesis in these early chapters. But it says in verse 19 of Genesis 17, "But God said, your wife, Sarah, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." Now you got to remember that Abraham, what was he doing? He said, well, this is going to happen through another mechanism. This can't happen through the mechanism that we would think that it would happen through Sarah. Maybe it's going to happen through Ishmael. The Ishmael is a child of the flesh. If you remember the story that Abraham went into Agar and Agar bore a son and that he was named Ishmael. He's the child of the flesh, but God did not term this, or God did not promise that this would happen through the flesh, but it would be through the miraculous work of the Spirit of God that it would be who? It would not be Ishmael, but Isaac. Isaac, the child of Abraham's loin through his wife, Sarah. But again, there's a great big old problem that stands between the promise and the reality, and that is the impossibility of the circumstance. God says it's going to happen. God can defy, listen to me, church, natural circumstance, no matter how blurry or difficult or impossible that it might be. It says in verse 19, "But God said, no, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." Now, you know that this probably was a little bit shocking to Abraham, especially when he looked into the eyes of his dear old wife. And he's looking at his own frail body being 100 years old and his wife being 90, thinking to himself, this might be a little bit of a problem. But the thing that I want you to get here is that Abraham's faith was latched onto a worthy promise. Despite the situation, despite the impossibility, that the God who cannot lie, that the God who has all power, the God that has all grace, has made a promise, and Abraham's faith was latching on to the worthy promise of a God who had made that promise, who cannot lie. The circumstance defied the promise, but what? The promise stood greater, didn't it? The promise was greater. Paul has already made mention in Romans 3:4, "Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar." Let God be true. Now, let me just go on to remind you, for those of us that are struggling this morning, that you don't feel like that you have the faith of Abraham, to remind you that Abraham's faith was not perfect. Abraham was not a perfect man. Abraham was a fallen man. Abraham was, listen, the progenitor, the patriarch of our faith, had flaws of every kind. His faith was no different. Abraham's faith was not perfected. His faith was not a perfect faith. The initial response from Abraham to the promise of God was not faith, but folly. It was laughter. That Abraham laughed when God made this promise that he would be the father of many nations, not through Agar, but through Sarah. He looks into the eyes of his aging wife and laughs. That word laughter there comes out of a Hebrew term I will not even attempt to pronounce, but it can be taken as mockery. Yeah. To mock. that his laughter had an element of mockery with it. I know that we, because I often do, examine my own faith, and sometimes I find sediments of unbelief mixed in with my faith. I find some faults with my believing. And I'm sure that you're cut out of the same cloth because you're human as well. That you look and you do believe, but there is an element of doubt. We doubt, then we have a mixture of faith with our doubting. We're oftentimes like the father of the boy that was possessed of the devil. And he says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, I trust you, but help my unbelief. There's something lacking. This faith is not perfected yet. We latch on to Christ. We latch on to His finished work. And we then begin to wrestle with the idea that I might not be latched on tight enough to Him. I believe, but I don't know that if I believe sufficiently. I latch on to the finished work of Christ, but my grip might not be strong enough to hold on to Him. I know that I believe, but there's something on the inside of me that's not perfected yet. I believe, help my unbelief. Listen, Abraham's faith was saving faith, but it was not perfected faith. He laughed initially with a sense of mocking at the promise of God. That when God made the promise to Abraham, we see in the Genesis account, he falls down on his face in a mocking sort of a laugh and laughs in the face of God at His promise. Our text says that Abraham contemplated his own body. Now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. He considered the womb of Sarah and the deadness of it, but yet with respect to the promise of God. Now I want you to get this. But with respect to the promise of God, it says he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. You know, whenever the Genesis account portrays Abraham there on his face laughing and mocking because of his impotence, he's looking at himself. He's looking at the impossibility of his own heart, his own body. He's looking at the impossibility of Sarah's womb and the deadness of it, the deadness of all of it. You might think that this might seem to be contradictory. The Bible's talking here, and Paul's talking about Abraham's dazzling faith. Genesis talking about his mockery. Is there a little bit of a contradiction here? Not at all. What Paul is doing is saying that Abraham contemplated or understood, is what the Greek would say, his own body as good as dead. He's laughing at the situation. The situation is almost laughable. But God made a promise that Abraham believed God. He believed that God is able to do what human circumstance says is impossible. He's looking at himself. He's looking at Sarah. He's laughing. He's seeing the circumstance and the impossibility of it. He's laughing at the circumstance. But yet, that on the other hand, that he's latching on to the promise of God, that the God that made this promise is able to fulfill it. He's able to bring about what he has promised and said. So both of these things is going on in him at one time. And I want you to remember this text is all about salvation. It's about justification. It's about saving faith. And we must remember that the faith that saves is not a perfect faith. And I know because you're human like me, there have been times when you have genuinely asked yourself this question, is my faith saving because I'm still struggling? That there are some sediments there, that there is a part of me that is wrestling with this. I see the deadness of my own heart. I see that there is still sin. I see that there are times when I'm still stumbling over my own feet, spiritually, so to speak. I'm still dealing with circumstances in my life, and I'm struggling to trust God with them. Welcome to Abraham's world. Well, welcome to Christianity. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. This ought to help you a little bit. This ought to help soothe your soul at least a little bit, that the father of our faith struggled, that his faith was not perfected, but it was saving faith. That he believed, but there was still unbelief. That he's laughing, if you will, at the deadness of the situation, but yet he's still latching on to the promise of God. And let me go on to say that salvation for a sinner like you and me is as impossible as Abraham and Sarah having children at 190 years old. It's just impossible. If you'll remember, the disciples were querying Christ about who can be saved. They're looking at it through the terms of the lens of the human eye and mind. And they're saying, who can be saved? Because with them, they're thinking this can't happen, especially for the rich. Jesus says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. And the disciples are perplexed, saying, well, then who can be saved? Do you remember the retort of Christ? He says, well, with man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You think in terms of Abraham. How can this be? How can a 100-year-old man and his 90-year-old wife give birth to a child? It defies logic. It defies possibility. Well, with man, it's not possible, but with God, all things are possible. Aren't you glad? I am. Do you believe in God's promise to you that He will save all who come to Him? Do you believe what God says in Romans 10:13, that all of those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? Do you believe? Do you latch hold of it? Well, I don't know how. I'm worse than most people think that I am. Do you believe that those who come to Jesus, He will by no wise cast them out? John 6:37. Do you believe the promise that those who call upon Christ, those who believe in their heart upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God raised Him up from the dead? This is not rocket science, as David Miller would say. But it's truth. But it's truth that Jesus Christ came down in the fullness of time to save sinners. Do you qualify? Are you a sinner? I hope you can answer that one. You are. And you're a good one at that. Or a bad one, whichever way you look at it. But God's able to do it. You say, well, I just don't know if my faith is strong enough. Well, do you believe that God's strong enough? Well, yeah, I believe that God's strong enough. That's what Abraham believed. Abraham didn't believe that, well, I'm able to do it. He believed that God is able to do it. He didn't believe in His ability to believe. He believed in God's ability to do what He promised that He would do. Do you believe that Christ is enough? Do you believe that God is big enough to save you and your family from eternal destruction? Do you believe that God can save you as a young man, as a young woman, you children? Do you believe that God is able to save you at your age right now? Do you see that you're a sinner and that God has made a promise that He'll save all who believe? Do you see that He's big enough? Do you believe that He's big enough? Latch on to Him. Don't hold on to your feeble faith. Hold on to your mighty God. So I don't know if I want it bad enough, but do you believe that He wants to save sinners? Listen, latch on to Him and latch on today. You don't need to have an out-of-body experience. You don't need to be knocked off of a donkey. He'll save you at church if you latch on to a big God who sent His Son to save sinners. I understand the deadness of our souls. I believe total depravity. So do you. I understand, for most of us, the laughable circumstances in which our Lord sees us this morning in our sins. I understand that. I understand that this promise of God transcends and is greater than your circumstances. But listen, God can't lie. His promises cannot fail. I get that we're sinful and wretched. I get it. I get that we're spiritually impotent and unable. I understand. But listen, God's promise is greater even still. Do you believe that God's greater? That's the issue. Abraham believed in the promise of God. The second thing we see is that Abraham was committed to the glory of God. We're talking about the foundation for saving faith. The foundation for saving faith. Abraham believed God's promise. Simple as that. God made the promise. Well, yeah, God can do that. Situation don't look right, does it? It's bad, but God's able. Now we see here that says that Abraham, in verse 20, grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. I want you to note what it does not say. It doesn't say that Abraham gave glory to God and then became strong in faith. It says that Abraham grew strong in faith and gave glory to God. Abraham glorified God, in other words, by trusting in God. But being confident that God is powerful and able. We talk a lot about glorifying God here. Now listen to me. One of my fears is this kind of high talk just turns into religious bantering without any meaning or substance to us. Listen, it glorifies God when we believe God and the promise that He made. It glorifies God whenever you and I rest in His finished work. It glorifies God when we trust Him. That's the point of what Paul is making at the end of this chapter, that Jesus will be glorified when we anchor ourselves to Him and the promises made and the work that has been accomplished on our behalf. He's a sure anchor, a steadfast anchor that has entered in behind the veil, says the book of Hebrews. A commitment to glory, to the glory of God, is not a complicated thing, Grace Life Prior. It's a life, listen to me, it is a life that is latched on to His work. It's a life that is committed to Him. It's latched on to Him and what He has done. It's a life that is latched on to who Christ is and the work that He has done. Listen, it produces obedience and it returns itself in worship. Like we're doing this morning. Not just here, but beyond. We're just coming together to do what we've been doing all week. Listen, you worship God at work tomorrow. You worship God when you go home and start cooking okra tomorrow evening. I hope you got some good okra. Abraham grew strong. That term there in the original language means to empower. It can mean to become strong or to receive strength. But the question is, how? And that brings us to our third truth about this foundation that Abraham trusted in the character of God. Look at verse 21. And being fully assured that what God had promised, He was able to perform. Never forget this, Grace Life Church. It's not about strong faith when it comes to salvation. It's about a strong God. Abraham was fully assured, not in his faith, but in God. He was assured that God was able. That there was a God that set it upon the throne of all grace and power that was able to bring about and to pass everything that He had promised. It comes to this, that God is true, that God is able, that God is powerful. The word here that He was fully assured, the idea there is to bring in full measure or to convince fully. Abraham was convinced that God was not weak. He had a big God theology, by the way. It says here, he was able to perform. That word dynatos, we know some of the derivatives. When we get our word dynamite, dunamis, dynatos, that God is powerful, that God is mighty. Listen, a big man theology, man-centeredness, big man, puts the burden of faith upon a man's ability to believe. Now listen to me. I want you to get this because this is where so many people go south. This is where so many people get the gospel and turn it upside down. A big man theology puts the burden of faith upon a man's ability to believe. But a big God theology puts the burden of faith upon God's ability to fulfill the promise that He's made. Do you see that difference? They're at the opposite ends of the spectrum. Thank God that the Bible teaches us a big God theology, not a big man theology. Only God can raise the dead. Only God can create ex nihilo out of nothing. God does this. He is God. The Bible glorifies the God of greatness and omnipotence and glory and power. Listen, yeah, your circumstances might be dismal, maybe worse than dismal, but God's all powerful and He's good. Not only is God powerful, but He's good. I think one of the theologians, I forget whether Luther or Calvin, said if God was omnipotent and not good, we'd be hopeless. But because He is good and omnipotent, we're hopeful above all. We're hopeful. And I want you to note that in our text this morning and what Paul is laboring to show us, please listen to me. Abraham's faith was not great. His God was. Abraham's God was great. Abraham, if you'll remember, is laughing. In a sense, he was mocking at the promise of God initially. But then Abraham's God was able to carry out all of his promises. That's the point he's making. J.I. Packer said it this way. Your faith will not fail as long as God sustains it. You are not strong enough to fall away while God is resolved to hold you. Amen. Here's my earnest prayer, that every person at Grace Life Church will be apprehended by a big God theology. That the God that you see and that you read about and that you're trusting in is the God of the Bible, and that He's powerful beyond mention, beyond even our comprehension. The Bible always drives our theology, and the Bible proclaims that our God is sovereign. The Bible proclaims that He is sitting in the heavens doing all that He pleases. There is nothing, listen to me, there is nothing that He cannot do. The faith that saves is not strong faith, but it simply is holding on to the God of the Bible that is big and able. There's a song that I'll get Cody and Kendra to learn. We sang it at the Shepherd's Conference, Chooch, if you'll remember. Our sins, they are great, but His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. His sins are, our sins are great, but His mercy are more. It's a Keith and Kristen Getty song. His mercy is more. Do you remember that, Tommy? His mercy is more. That we're talking about the character of God. We're talking about the power of God, the ability of God. The circumstances surrounding Abraham were bleak at best, but God's power was unlimited, my friend. Abraham was fully assured that his God was all powerful, that his God was able to perform what He had promised, and it had nothing to do really in terms of Abraham's ability to believe. It had everything to do with God's power to deliver. And he believed that God had the power to believe or to deliver. This is one of the things, just note this down about the Word of Faith movement. They've missed the point. Harping upon faith does not enable or facilitate faith. Proclaiming the greatness and the power of God is what enables faith. That He alone is the author and the finisher of faith. Hebrews 12:2, by the way. He is a great God, preaching a big God, preaching a great theology proper of the vastness of who God is what rises us up to be able to trust Him. But just harping on faith doesn't do anything but create despair in you. Because I can't do that. Having a whole doctrinal position of big faith and little God creates despair. But coming to the Bible, we see here that Abraham was so limited in respect of his own ability, but he latched onto this tremendous God that made a promise and was able to carry it out. And that's what got him through. Verses 22 to 24a describes to us the fruit of saving faith. The fruit of saving faith. Take a look at it in your Bible. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. Not only for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Paul now is transitioning from this foundation of saving faith to the fruit of it. What it produces in us. When you lay hold of God and the great, glorious King of the universe, the sovereign, potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, what actually is the benefit? Well, it says here that he reveals this gift in verse 22. It says it was credited to him as righteousness. Those who believe upon Christ, those who trust in him, have all the glorious redemptive benefits that the cross affords them. Everything that Christ went to the cross to accomplish and to win is put into their account, if you will. This ought to cause us to be awestruck, hadn't it? We ought to be blown away by this. Here's what you and I have deserved, and I think we know well. punitive justice. We've earned every drop of the judicial punishment our sins against God's holy law and nature have merited. The wages of our sin is death. That word, their wages, comes from the Greek idea to have compensation or a salary. And the word death there is fearsome. It means spiritual damnation. But here's a song we love to sing at Grace Life Prior. Upon a life I did not live. Upon a death I did not die. Another's life. And upon another's death, I stake my whole eternity. His life, his death. His vicarious suffering, the great exchange. We know according to Isaiah 53, 5 to 10, that God crushed and cursed His only Son. And that by faith in Him, laying hold of Him, we receive His very right standing with God. That is to say, that the perfect righteousness of Christ, listen to me, is put on our account. Our account had what? Accrued the debt due us because of sin. But because of Christ and what He's done and what He's won, that debt was paid by Christ. He says, I'll pay it. And He paid it with His death. And the account wasn't left empty. An empty bank account does you no good nor the bank any good. But Christ put to our account His own positive righteousness. You're not standing out there in oblivion. You're not standing out there in moral neutrality. You're standing out there accepted by God and the Beloved, clothed with the very righteousness of Christ, whereas that God accepts you as His own child because of Christ. That is amening kind of material. Shouting material. He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin. And He did it on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Damnation, the damnation goes to Christ. God cursed His Son. A righteous Savior dying, God takes the righteousness of His Son and puts it on our account. God accepts us as if He accepted Christ, as He accepts Christ. And listen, and He cursed His Son as He would have cursed us. It's a great exchange. Now, Paul's arguing this out with some Jews. He's a very gifted apologist. He's very gifted in the discipline of polemics. You might think, well, the Jewish audience read this and, yeah, Paul, that's great for Abraham. But what about me? And you might be thinking, yeah, that's good for Abraham. He's Semitic. He's a Jew, even though he was justified before he was the father of the faith, before he was the progenitor of Israel. Now listen to me. The argument now goes this way. How far does it go? Look at me. It comes to you applicable this morning because it says this. It goes beyond Abraham to even people like you. Listen, to a Jewish person in this particular time in the first century, that would have been offensive because they believed with all their heart that salvation was for the Jews and not for the dogs, and for the dogs. He extends expounds the extent of it. Look at verse 23 and 4. How far does it go? Now, not only for His sake only was it written that it was credited to Him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. How far does it go? It goes as far as us. If we latch ourselves onto this great big God. The salvation by faith in Christ alone is not exclusively for Abraham. It is not exclusive to the Jewish people only. Abraham indeed is the father of those who believe. Not perfect, flawless faith, but a genuine trust in a mighty big God. Do you get it? It's not strictly to Abraham. It's not strictly to Israel. Peter preached this in the Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2:39. For the promise, what promise? Of salvation is for you and your children. And for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. He's saying that salvation is not strictly Semitic. That salvation or receiving the righteousness of God was not strictly for Abraham. Paul had already written in Romans 4, 11 and 12 that he might be the father of all who believe, for all who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, they are the inheritors. Maybe trembling faith, maybe weak faith, but latched on to a big God. Struggling with your identity, struggling with your worth. I don't feel like I'm worth anything. That's all fine. But do you believe that God's glorious? Do you look and see that He is big? That you're latching hold of Him? And that your identity is in Him? Does this strike a note here? That you don't feel like your faith is adequate, but your God is big? It's not about adequate faith. You're missing the point. It's about God and His ability to do what He says He'll do. That's why we preach a big God theology. And we don't always beat you on the head because your faith stinks. Because there's only one remedy, and that's a big God. Listen, there's times my faith stinks. Ask my wife. She tells me about it. But the God that I see in Scripture doesn't fail. My faith might. It might be weak. It might be limping on along like Jacob after wrestling with God at the brookside. But God is able. And my hope is not fastened upon my ability to believe strong enough. That my hope and my faith is latched on to the God who cannot lie, that's able to bring it to pass. God will count every person, whether you're 12 or 82 or somewhere in between or on the outside of that or the inside of that. Everyone who trusts in the person and work of Jesus Christ, God will count them as righteous. One of the errors I see in the Reformed camp is that we make everything too complicated. You got to get this right, you got to get that right, and you got all this stuff going through your head, and you just want to walk off a cliff. And I think we're missing the whole point. Jesus said you got to become like a child to enter the kingdom. There's an element here. Now, I understand that there's depths that the deepest theologian can't swim and touch. But there's a simplicity to the gospel of Jesus Christ that a six-year-old can be saved because they put their faith in a big God. I was telling our deacons and elders this morning, I think this is, Dr. Watt can correct me if I'm wrong, I think he was seven when God converted him. God's not waiting for you to get your theology all straightened out. He's not waiting for you to get your faith more robust, that you can hang on to Him and not fall away. He just simply says, look to me and see how big and glorious I am and what I've done through my vicarious suffering Son. And to put all of your hope and trust in Him because He's mighty to save. Some of you teenagers need to hear this. I hope and pray that we've not misled you to think that you can't be saved in your young years. Everybody has regrets and laments in life. And I know that God is in control of my salvation. I know that. But one of the regrets I have is that I didn't believe the gospel sooner. I understand sovereign election. Don't misquote me. I get that. But there's also human responsibility. I wish that God would have saved me whenever I was seven. And I know that there will be those that will, yeah, but you wouldn't went through this and you wouldn't went that with that. I'm just saying in terms that there were years wasted when I could have glorified God. Don't you wish God would have saved you younger too? And the reason I'm arguing that is for the sake of our children and our teenagers. You are not outside of the reach of God's stupendous grace. My goodness, come running to Him. He's big and He's glorious and you ain't missing nothing in the world. I was out there at the fair watching my grandkids ride things in circles, getting dizzy. And I was looking at some of those people that worked there and the hollowness and the lie and the deception. And it's not necessarily that you're going to go to hell if you're a carny. That's not what I'm trying to say. That by and large, the folks that travel around with those types of organizations have been those that have lived their life upon the currency of sin. And I'm not saying that that is strict across the board. I'm just saying by and large, for the most part. And I was looking into the eyes of some of these people in a hollow. That it's not satisfying, that they believe the lie of Satan, that there's something out there that's going to satisfy something in here, and it never happens. Young person, look at me. What are you waiting on? Do you think Satan wants to gratify you eternally or destroy you? There's nothing in the world that will satisfy the longings of your soul that only God can satisfy. I want to close with the fountain for saving faith in verses 24 and 5. But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. Here we see the fountain for saving faith. Is not in man, but in Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Paul is laboring here at the closure of this chapter to show that saving faith is springing up from the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it just goes to prove that saving faith, or faith that saves, is not in us, it's in Him. It's not even faith that saves you. It's Christ that saves you. And Christ is the fountain of salvation for all who believe. The first thing we see in verse 24 is the person of salvation revealed. Those who believe in Him who raised Jesus Christ from our Lord. Let me just go and clarify something. The Trinity was involved in the resurrection of Jesus. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When it says in Him who raised Jesus from the dead, it is in Him, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity. That's who that's referencing. Jesus says, I have power to take my life if I lay it down. It says by the power of the Spirit of God He was raised from the dead in the book of Romans. It says that the Father raised Jesus Christ up from the dead. Which one of them was it? Yes. Yes. We love to sing the song that my hope is built upon nothing less than Jesus Christ, my righteousness. That's the original version, by the way. Than Jesus Christ, my righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. The faith that saves flows from Christ. It's of His doing that you're in Christ Jesus. His who? Father, Son, and Spirit. Now listen, I'm about done. Apart from Jesus and His vicarious suffering and His obedience to the Father, apart from Him, our salvation is not possible. All things are possible through Him. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to your good deeds. Don't look to your morality. Don't be hung up by your immorality. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No, I think so. The what we believe is based upon whom we believe. Jesus Christ is the author. Jesus Christ is the perfecter of faith and everything in between. He's the source of salvation. He also is the surety of salvation. That whenever in the economy of God, our sin was put to the forefront, God provided a Savior. And that God didn't send an angel. He didn't send a human being that's like you, but a little bit better. He did not send some representative from out of space. He didn't send an alien. And He didn't send Oprah Winfrey. He sent His only begotten Son, the second person of the Trinity, that God Himself came down to us in human form and represented the divine Godhead and humanity all in one. And He went to the cross and He paid the price for us. Aren't you glad Oprah didn't come to save you? That's not in my notes. I just sprung up. That's called impromptu, contrary to culture statement. Non-politically correct. That in the perfect economy and plan of God, Jesus was destined to condescend into our humanity, to live out obediently a perfect life according to God's standard and law, but then to die as a substitute in our place. He did what we couldn't do, obey the law. He did what we should do, died under the curse of God, and he did it for us. Why did he do that? Because he loves you. It's another thing I'm afraid our Reformed folks are afraid to say, that Jesus loves you. I'll back it up with some scripture if you'd like. He loves you. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but God loved us and sent his son to be, listen to me, propitiation, a wrath-bearing substitute. That's the idea. Are you trying to earn the love of God? If I can just do better tomorrow, he might love me. If I can be a better parent, if I can be a better employee, a better churchman, that he might love me. No! Listen to your pastor, no! While you were dead in your sins, he died for you. Why? Love. Love. He came down to lay his life down as a ransom for many. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's good. He's benevolent. He's kind. He's love. We should never bear down upon the wrath of God to the place that we are uncertain of the love of God. We need the whole counsel of God. We need the whole orb of the truth of God. And if we have done that, forgive us. He loves you. Say that with me. He loves me. Say it. He loves me. Listen, we're not going to turn into charismatics by saying that. He loves me. You're not going to walk out of here with a C on your forehead. The next thing, he expounds the work in verse 25. As those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification. He's tying our salvation to the vicarious suffering, death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 3:25, the Apostle Paul has already told us this, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. The Holman Christian would say that God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood. And what is that saying other than that Jesus vicarious in our place? Don't let the big V word mess you up. Vicarious means in your place. He didn't only die for you, he died as you. A representative. A substitute for you. But then he's transferred the benefits of Christ's obedience into your account. Look at me. The reason that God lets you into heaven is because he sees Christ's perfection that's been put in your account. He calls you into account. Yep. Trusted Christ. Yep. Big. You latched onto this big God. When God calls your name, he says, welcome in, good and faithful servant. Listen to me. Not because you're so faithful, but because his faithful, righteous son is accepted on your behalf. He's calling sinners to account, justified sinners. Your faithfulness is not worth 10 cents because it's not faithfulness in you that is good. It's his faithful son. There's another important truth I want you to see here, and I'll sit down. It's vicarious penal substitution. Here's what I mean by that. Jesus literally absorbed the punitive effect, the punishment that was due us because of the broken law of God. Deuteronomy 28, go ahead and read it. The curses of the law, that's what you deserve. And that's what your pastor deserves. But Jesus Christ took the punishment for us in our place. That's what propitiation means. God gave Christ the stroke that we deserved. Isaiah 53:8, he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Also, the next thing we must see that the doctrine of the resurrection is essential to justification. It says he was raised for our justification, verse 25b. What was that? Jesus' resurrection is the attestation that God accepted the substitution of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:4, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. This is an essential truth to salvation, Grace Life Prior. It's critical. Hear me out. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. But here's the main point. Paul wants us to be grounded in our understanding of justification, that it is completely contingent upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. When it comes to justification, it's all about Christ, what he has won, what he has done. It's about Jesus. It's not by our work. It's not by our merit. It's by Christ's work. It's by Christ's merit. There's nothing that we can add. Look to him then. Look to him and be saved. Fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What's he saying there? It is finished. Most important words in all of Scripture for us. Jason bought and April bought Stacy and I that one Greek word, tetelestai. It's in our kitchen, high up where we can see it from every position in our living room. Tetelestai. It is finished. Is there any more important words in all of Scripture for us than that? When it comes to terms of justification, Jesus Christ has done it all for us. What was there more than I could do for my vineyard, Isaiah 5:4, we looked at Wednesday night, that I've not done it. God has done everything in terms of salvation for us. He has provided a full salvation. So what do? Turn our eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face. Then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. What have you done with him? You're not beyond the grasp of God for salvation. Where are you at? Can I ask you a real important question? Look at me, all you little children, all you teenagers. Parents, make sure your kids are looking at me. If you died right now, would you go to hell? So, yeah, but I'm 7. I won't die. 7-year-old children die every day. So I'm 16. I'm not going to die. My sweet little friend Becky Back got killed when she was 16-year-old in a car wreck, and I'll never forget it as long as I live. Every time I drive around the S-curves, I remember her. Why do you think that you have a tomorrow? Are you gambling with your soul for eternity? Parents, make sure your children are awake and listening. If you died right now, would you go to hell? And if you're answering that question no, upon what basis do you give that answer? Are you holding on to Jesus Christ? Are you looking to him? Are you trusting in him? Are you looking to this big God and say, he is able to save? And listen, and he's worthy of my all. There's nothing more important than what I just asked you. Your social studies and your arithmetic, as important as they are, is not as important as that question. Parents, I pray to God that you'll go home and press the urgency of salvation upon your children. Not into a false profession, but in an intent realization that they have a need that only Christ can meet it. Are you gambling with eternity with your soul? Are you believing the lie that Satan can satisfy you with sin? Church, I wish we could take our kids down to the county jail and look into those hollow eyes of those people that we've dealt with our whole career and to see that it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't. What have you done with what Christ has won? That's what I want you to get. To look to Him, to trust Him, to call out upon Jesus, to believe in your heart upon the Lord Jesus Christ and that God has raised Him up from the dead. This is not rocket science, but it is critical that you get this. God has provided everything that you need to reconcile you to Him. Says Abraham, believe God. This big God made the promise and He could do it. Can He save a 6-year-old little boy or girl? Yes. Can He save a teenage boy or girl? Yes. That I've lived my whole life under this religious pretense and everybody in church thinks I'm saved, but I know in my heart I'm not really saved. Can God even save someone like me? Yes. 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 He's able. He's made the promise. He's able. You must see that. Come to Christ today. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into His wonderful face. I know Him in whom I have believed. He is the author and the finisher of faith. He perfects that which concerns me. He finishes the good work that He begins. I know that He's sovereign in salvation, but He chooses to save sinners just like me. Lord, I ask that You would work in our hearts. Show us the glory and greatness of Your name. Save lost sinners today. Hear Grace Prior. Do it for Your name and for our good. Do it for the glory and the majesty and the magnification of Your grace and for the good of sinners like us. Lord, magnify the beauty and the glory of Christ. Show us Christ today. Lord, open our eyes, enlighten our understanding, unstop our deaf ears. Give us life to respond for the sake of Christ and for the good of the lost sinners. Lord, we thank You, Lord, for Your mighty word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.